Lord, we come to you this morning and we're asking that as we celebrate, we remember that we have a risen Savior, Jesus. We're asking this morning that in our hearts, no matter what we might be facing, we might gain courage, knowing that we serve a risen King. As we heard read to us this morning in our call to worship, we worship the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who's coming back someday and going to set everything straight. Although many times it looks like things are out of control, we know that things are spinning toward the end that you have planned, when the heavens will part, when Jesus will come again. Until that time, we will celebrate. Until that time, we desperately need your strength and your power to endure. We're asking for that. Encourage us this morning through your Spirit. Challenge us through your Word, that we'd leave here differently than how we came in, for the glory of the one who did it all, Jesus. Amen. Be seated. This is the only day I can wear this, okay? If I wore this any other day, I would be thrown into a certain floor in the hospital. So I'm wearing it. So if you need to put your sunglasses on this morning, feel free. And before I trip and fall, I'm going to tie my shoe. So would you allow me to do that? Okay. Because, yeah, don't you love the socks, by the way? In fact, I should just preach like this. But because I'm going to sit under the chair, you'll have to see them anyway. And that's why I mentioned the sunglasses. In November, I was invited to go to some meetings up in Pennsylvania at ABW headquarters. Some of you have been there. And so I went up, and of course, you never know what the weather's going to be like in November in Pennsylvania. And so I'm only going up for one day, flying up the day, staying the night, going to a meeting, and flying back the next morning. So I didn't bring anything winterized. It was supposed to maybe drizzle a little bit. And so I went to the meeting, and it was foggy. So Harrisburg has a river that flows through it. Susquehanna, it's just foggy all the time up there. So it's really foggy, and I'm driving. Now, it's only 3 miles from the hotel. I mean, it's not like I'm driving a million miles. I'm driving 3 miles. So I kind of drove it during the day, so I knew where I was going. I didn't even use my GPS. Woo. So I drove there, and as I'm there, I'm seeing people I haven't seen in a while and some of my friends from school. And so we're talking and going through this meeting. At the end, I noticed it was spitting snow out a little bit. So now it's snowy and foggy, a horrible circumstance. But Rich and Ivana were there, and Larry Green was there, some of my classmates from Cedarville who were there. I remember Larry, so Larry's there, and we just talked, and we talked, and we talked, and we talked. And finally, it's about 10:30 at night, and Rich looked out and said, "Where are you staying?" I said, "Oh, down at the, you know, Dew Drop Inn or wherever it was, you know, one of those $49.99, we'll keep the light on for you because we don't know how to turn it off places." And so so basically, you know, I'm sitting there, and I say, "Yeah, I better go." So I go out there. Now, I just have light pants on and shoes. And as a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, those pair of shoes needed new soles, so they kind of were holy shoes. And so my feet are wet by the time I get there, and I don't have anything to scrape the car off. It's a rental car, so I figured someone put that in there. Well, it's November, they haven't put that in, so I'm wiping it off, and I get in the car, and I decide I'm going to call my wife to kind of, you know, tell her how the meeting went. So I get on the phone with Ruth, and I'm driving. Now, I don't put the GPS on. I drove there. I know where I'm going. But it's foggy out, and it's snowy out. So as I'm driving along, I'm looking around, and, you know, see, I think this is where I'm supposed to go, get to the end of the road. I think I'm supposed to take a right here. I'm driving by feel, which is dangerous. And I'm talking to her, how'd it go? Here's how it went like that. And she says, "Well, it's a little bit snowy out and a little foggy. I can't see very well. You know, the windshield wipers are now hitting the snow and they're not wiping everything off, but I'll be okay. And I know where I'm going." Yeah, to heaven. Soon, if I keep this up. And so as I'm driving, all of a sudden I get to a one-lane bridge. And I'm not that astute, but I thought, I don't think I came over a one-lane bridge on the way here. We're out in the country roads, the kind that James Taylor sings about. And so kind of way out there, just like, what in the world? And so finally I said to my wife, I says, I'm going to be like the man in the MTA. I'll never return. And so I got to go. I got to turn on my GPS. So I turn on my GPS. I had gone the exact opposite direction. And so I turn on my GPS. I'm like 9 miles away from the place now, driving in 8 inches of snow, and it's still snowing. It was wonderful. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, I made it back. Right? Yeah. But as I'm driving, I was thinking about that later, and I there was a number of things that kind of occurred to me. One was, I was glad for my headlights. Without them, I'm in trouble. I mean, I couldn't see far, but without them, I couldn't see at all, right? So I was glad that I had some ability to see, and I'm glad that I had GPS to know the direction I was going, and eventually, if I listened to that, I'd get there. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking of the Word of God, which the Bible says is a lamp to my what? Feet, and it's a light to my path. It doesn't tell me what's going to happen way down there, but it'll keep me going the direction I'm supposed to go right now. By the way, I want the book that tells me the other rest of it, don't you? It's not there. I know where I'm going in the end. I know where I'm going now, but the in-between, no, I'm not sure, right? The other thing that hit me as I was doing it is I was aware of the fact that most of the people in the world that I deal with are driving in a fog. And they don't have an instrument panel. They don't have a GPS. They don't have the lights on. They're just trying to navigate through life, hoping the next turn is going to lead them to an accident. Not sure where their destination is going to be. And just as I'm reading the story of the passion of Jesus, that's what it was like for the disciples after Jesus died. It was just a fog. I'm sure the question on their minds were, what now? What now? All of our hopes, all of our dreams have been wrapped up in Jesus. And what now? Everything looked absolutely foggy. And if you've ever had to endure being betrayed by a friend, you know what the fog looks like. If you've ever had someone you love abandon you, you've seen that in the windshield of your life. If you ever heard the doctor tell you your loved one has very little chance of recovery, you felt mist coming in. It makes it hard to see the road. It's easy to forget where the road is heading, and you can't seem to wipe it away. The reality is that life has a lot of times like that. It's the way it is, right? Life is times of joy, and we have those, but it's also replete with times of sorrow. Times when it seems like life is winning. It's overwhelming me right now. But I want you to know the great news of Christianity is that if you know Christ, no matter how foggy it looks, the end of the road is Jesus in glory forever because he's alive. That's our blessed hope. Peter writes, blessed be God. Peter, who we studied a couple weeks ago and who failed the Lord greatly, said, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter's saying, I had lost hope. I was in the fog, didn't know where I was going, and then I saw Jesus. And nothing was the same again. Paul writes it this way, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we're people to be pitied. I've heard people say that. Well, you know, even if the Christian life, you know, even if Jesus wasn't real, the Christian life's the way to go. That's just a stupid statement. Because if Jesus wasn't alive, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be real. And if the Holy Spirit wasn't living in you, he couldn't empower you to do what God wants you to do, and he wouldn't change your life. Paul says you'd be pitied. If you're giving up, if you're sacrificing and living the Christian life for no other reason you think it's a superior way to live, people should pity you, he says. But, he says, Christ is risen from the dead. We're on the victory side. We're on our way home to glory. For as by man came death, but also by one man came the resurrection of the life, of life. Now, it may not seem like it's going to work out for you. It may seem like the promises of God are a distant echo of reality to you. And I'm sure that's what the disciples of Christ were experiencing at the death of Christ. He had been risen, he had been taken in the garden. They had observed that, and he had told them they would all forsake him and flee, and that's exactly what they did. The shame probably ran deep. He had been taken and he had been tried. And ultimately he was crucified. And he was buried. He was taken to the grave of a Pharisee who had been a secret disciple of Jesus, but stood up in a moment of pressure and said, "I'll take the body." Joseph of Arimathea. Their hope, the disciples' hope, was that he would fulfill the concept of what they thought the Messiah would be, and he would bring in a kingdom, and they would rule and reign with him forever. But now that's over. Their future had been basically tied to the wagon of this one who called himself the Son of God. Now he's gone. Now what? That's where they were. And we come to Sunday morning. Where were the guys? Well, some of them were in their homes. Scripture's clear on that. They weren't all hiding in the same upper room. They went to their homes. They were hiding in their homes. There was a couple that went to an upper room and hung out there. And they're probably thinking, what do we do next? They just killed our leader, and they know who we are. Rome doesn't take this concept of rebelling against them and trying to start a new kingdom lightly. They have a history of killing people like that. So we're probably next. What do? It's over. Do we go back fishing, if I'm Peter? Matthew couldn't go back to tax collecting. That was over. What do I do now? All these things are running through their mind. The women, and this is where we pick up in John 20, we find these women who had stayed around the cross. At least they had done that. Now, in fairness to the guys, they were the ones who would be arrested and killed. In that culture, they wouldn't do that with the women. But they hung in there, and they loved Jesus deeply, and they followed him closely, and they stayed there with Mary Magdalene, and they saw where the grave was because it was sundown, and the Sabbath was going to start, and they really couldn't fully embalm the body with spices like they normally would because they would break the Sabbath, because they're religious people, and they love God. And so they're going to make their way back home, but they're going to come back early Sunday morning and finish the process. So that was their plan. But all of their dreams, all of their hopes had been dashed by the cross. The fog was so thick, they couldn't see. Some of you, maybe even now, are at that moment in life. You really hope that job would work out. You really hope that raise would come. You had every reason to think your marriage was going to be happy, but... And the test came back negative. But that was a false negative. You get another call. And they say the cancer's back. You think deep down inside somewhere God will make things better. But let's face it, you're not buying it. You're just not buying it. You can't say it out loud. That doesn't work in fellowship groups. You're fogged in. That's the disciples. They had lost all hope. They couldn't see what was happening. They couldn't see the future. They were disoriented. That's what the fog of a broken life does. It disorients you. You can't see well. You can't see correctly. You're broken. That's the picture this morning. That's where the disciples were. That's where Mary was, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. We've named our series for this Easter season, Your Playbill for the Passion. And so we've looked at a couple of people, right? We've looked at them in the order of their appearance in the story. So we've looked at Judas, we've looked at Peter, we've looked at James, and we've looked at John. Now we're going to see the first player in the resurrection part of the Passion story, and that happens to be Mary. We're going to consider three things this morning: Mary's story, Mary's disappointment, and then Mary's surprise. Now, let's talk a little bit about Mary. This, if you see in chapter 20, we see the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene. Now, she's taken on a persona, hasn't she? How many of you have read The Da Vinci Code? Okay, how many of you have seen the movie? All right, there. Okay. Yeah. You know, so I heard a guy the other night say, I was listening to a lecture by a Harvard prof on on some things, and he said a movie had just come up where the book hadn't been written. He says, I'm not going to go see the movie. I'm going to wait for the book to come out. I thought that was clever. But anyway, Mary Magdalene's kind of taken on a life of her own. Some of you grew up thinking Mary was a converted prostitute. Minus 10. She wasn't a converted prostitute. She was not a converted prostitute. She wasn't a prostitute. And as a matter of fact, some stories go so far, and by the way, this comes from Gregory the Great. This was a kind of a religious leader in the 6th century, actually 7th century, be 600s, in the 7th century. And he kind of conflated Luke 7 and Luke 8 together, okay? So the converted prostitute who was anointing the feet of Jesus, and then in the next chapter talks about Mary Magdalene, and he kind of conflated them together. Now, part of the reason was there was a big power play going on, and he really wanted to kind of marginalize women, so he had to marginalize this woman because she was kind of a key disciple of Jesus, and he wanted to marginalize her. And there's a lot of history to that I'm not going to get into. As a matter of fact, it went so far that some people said, they went back to the wedding of Cana and said that was Mary Magdalene's wedding, but then the guy she married became a follower of Jesus, and so and left her high and dry, so she went into prostitute type of work, and she was the woman who was thrown before Jesus who was caught in adultery that he didn't condemn, went and sit no more. And so as a result, she was the one in Luke 7 who was washing his feet with her tears, and that was Mary Magdalene. Now, the problem with that is none of that's true. Those stories are true, but it's not about Mary Magdalene. What we know about Mary Magdalene is that she was from Magdala. Okay, Magdala is a fishing town in the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. My wife and I had the privilege to be there recently. And there was a synagogue there. I'm sure Jesus preached at all the synagogues in that area. And ultimately it was destroyed later on. That's where she came from. This was part of the mission of Jesus to go to all these different places, and he had been there. And when he was there, it seems to be that he delivered this woman from 7 demons. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean 7. It might be she was just fully demonized. It doesn't say anything about it other than she had been fully demonized and she had been delivered. But what we do know from reading Scripture and other places, what it was like when someone was fully demonized and it wasn't pretty, right? We see people cutting themselves, hiding in weird places, sometimes in graveyards. We see people with kind of multiple voices coming out of their mouth at the same time, crazed individuals, not the type that you want to fix your son up with. This is Mary, and Jesus comes along, and this mentally deranged, crazed woman is delivered. And now she begins, well, I'm going to follow him. And she's been forgiven so much, and I mean, she's been changed so much out of this incredible devotion to the one who delivered her, she wants to follow him. And so she jumps in, and she starts following him. And there's some other women that follow as well, and it seems to be that her family, even though she had been ostracized, surely because of the way she lived, she may have been restored, and her family had some sort of sustenance. They had some money, and her and some of the other women were underwriting some of the ministry of Jesus because they were well-to-do women. And so you read about that in Luke chapter. Let me read it to you. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, Jesus proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. There was some woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Here's the list of the women. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, another one who had been delivered from demons. The wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others. And they provided for them out of their means. And so they were committed totally and gave their money. And so that's her story. And she willingly is following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we know. Many times in life, those who have been delivered from great bondage end up having great love. Those who have been delivered from great bondage, who've gone through incredibly difficult times, and you can't think of much more difficult than what this woman was going through, have a great passion for Christ and a great love for Christ after. Because they know what the trajectory of their life was heading toward. See, some of you, you saved later, you think, some of you even saved earlier, say, you know, I might have been a rocket scientist if it weren't for Jesus. You know, I mean, you have this trajectory of your life that maybe you think would have been great, and you would have maybe even done better, you would have been richer, you know, stuff like that. And some people think like, she had nothing. If Jesus didn't invade her life, she was toast. And she knew it. And so the indebtedness of her soul was overwhelming to Jesus. Who else in the world would she follow? Who else had loved her in the condition she was in? Nobody. Nobody. And Jesus embraced her and loved her. That's her story. And so she's been following Jesus. She's waiting for the kingdom. She's thinking, this is great. And I believe in Jesus. Believe he's the Messiah. And then we get to the sadness. She sees him die. She's followed the Lord for a year and a half, and she loved him intensely, and now she hurts deeply, and she was at the cross. She seems to be an emotional woman. She's crying, and she's weeping. And here's what happened. The woman came together early. There was a bunch of women came to the tomb early, and they when they were there, there was an angel said, he's not here. He's risen like he said. And so some of the women ran back to the different houses where the guys were staying. He says, hey, he's risen, he's risen. And they this is what the angel said. They hadn't seen Jesus, but the angel said this. And Mary ran to where Peter and John were and said, hey, his body's gone. And so they ran to the tomb. They run to the tomb. See this beginning of John 20. And who is the faster disciple? Who was it? John, yeah. John's the faster dude, right? So he gets there quicker. I don't know if he's younger, he's in better shape, maybe he didn't eat as many fish, I don't know. But he gets there quicker. And he sticks his head in and says, yep. And I think what he says when he believed, yeah, I believe he's not there. And what's interesting is the cloth is there, and what was wrapped around his head is where the head would have been, and it's just there. It's very neatly put there. And then Peter runs, and he runs, this doesn't surprise you, he runs right in the tomb. You know, hey, you can't go in there, you'd be unclean. I don't care, I want to see. So he runs in, he looks, Jesus isn't there, and goes back. And now here's Mary, left the tomb, and she is crying uncontrollably. That's the picture, that's where we are when this whole thing happens. So look at the text with me, if you would, that was read. Mary stands outside the tomb weeping. Again, uncontrollably weeping. That's what the word means in the Greek. It's a wailing. It's not just, oh, it's like this wail. Some of you have seen that. Some of you have been in environments where there's this wailing when they lose a loved one. This is the wailing. And by the way, this is a couple days later. She's been wailing all this time. We know the other woman, at least they had fear with some hope, right? Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. You know, I think maybe it says that they kind of went with fear and joy. They were kind of hoping maybe it's true, but not really believing it's true. A little bit afraid, but a little bit excited. You ever been there? You've been a little bit afraid and a little bit excited? How about having a baby? You're a little bit afraid and a little bit excited at the same time, right? Like you're afraid. I had a young dad in my office the other day, and I said, how's it going? He says, I'm tired. Welcome to parenthood. So what do? I said, get used to it, man. So this is just, this tough. And I'm not sure what I'm doing. Me either. Like they gave you a real one, didn't they? Yeah. Like, what do I do with it? I don't know. Just pray a lot. Trust God and stuff, you know. And then he tells me, you know, my wife was yelling at me when baby was born, you know. My wife had sections with our kids, just kind of how it worked out. And so, but I have been in labor and delivery. It was a young couple, and she calls me up because her husband's not helping her. They do not teach you that in Bible college. Here's what to do when you get that call, right? Look up page 48, you know. So I like walk in there, and he's watching SportsCenter, and she's having a labor pain. So, I mean, he has expectations the baby's going to be born. She's just deathly afraid she's having a baby, right? And in the middle of it, she looked at him in the labor pain and said, you did this to me! The baby's born. I go visit him the next day, and she goes, we want to have another one of these. what, you were going to kill your husband yesterday, and now you want to do this again? That's fear with some joy, right? Some fear with some hope going on, right? And maybe you're there a bit anxious. You want something to work out, and you're kind of hoping it will work out, and you're not sure. And we know what it's like to be there. And then in Mary's kind of angst and her hurt and her pain and her lostness and her desperation and her discouragement, this is what happens. This is Mary's surprise. Look at it, verse 14. She said to the, hey, they've taken away my Lord, don't know where they've laid him. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. She didn't know. Well, why wouldn't she know? Well, number one, she's been crying for us. She's hysterical. Right? There's times when I'm not hysterical, I don't know what's going on. But then again, I'm a guy. But I mean, she's hysterical. She's been crying. She can't see well. And Jesus kind of seems to appear a little bit differently that people don't get it when they see him. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They just don't kind of get the picture. They're not sure who it is. And maybe it could be simply as he hid her from the eyes, like it says about that in Luke 24. We're not sure, but she just doesn't see. And he says, and Jesus says, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? And she thought he was what? The gardener. And said to him, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away. And then he simply just says, Miriam. That would be her name in Aramaic, Miriam. Because Jesus spoke Aramaic, right? Miriam. And immediately, she knew. Immediately, she knew it was Jesus. See, her reaction to the empty tomb had been sorrow. And now she sees Jesus, and it makes all the difference in the world. Look at the text with me, if you will. Interesting. She turned to him, and in Aramaic, said in Aramaic, Rabboni, means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop, everything's changing now. I think when she's clinging to him, she's grabbing him. Now, some people would act, I remember hearing a sermon saying, don't touch me, you can't touch me. Hey, listen, the tense in the language is she's grabbed on already. Okay, so I don't know what that does to your stories you heard about that, but that's what's happening here. She's grabbed onto him. She's just holding tight. You know why? I'm never letting him go again. In other words, you ever almost lose your kid? And like, you're never going out of my sight again. I think that's how she feels. You're never getting out of my sight again. No, everything's changing now. It's all changing. See, I know the closest and what our relationship, everything different, but listen, I'm going to go, and this goes back to John 14, right? When I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come on, and you're going to have that love, and you're going to have that sense of me being with you all the time, everywhere, at all times. It's changing. That's what he's saying to her, right? And then what's interesting in the text, he says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And so her first thing is she doesn't want to let him go. She wants to hold on. I'm so glad to see you. You've done that when you've seen someone you haven't seen in a long time, right? You just the reunion is rich and you just want to hold on forever. You can appreciate this, can't you? She wants to hold on for, you know, not now. Here's what I want you to do. You're the first one who's going to preach the full gospel. Gospel is Christ Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he what? Rose again on the third day, according to scriptures. You're going to be the first one that's going to get to tell people that. You've seen it. You're going to be a disciple to the disciples. Go tell the guys. And so, she goes. Now, here's a question. Why did Jesus appear to Mary Magdalene first? You think it was an accident? You think he planned, I'll appear to someone else first. Oops, Mary's here. I guess I got to let her know. You think that's how a sovereign God works? No. You think this was purposeful? Sure. Then why? It may be because of her great devotion. What we do know is it wasn't to enhance the argument for his resurrection. Why? Because in that culture, women couldn't testify about anything. Their testimony didn't even count. As a matter of fact, Celsus, who was a Greek philosopher, one of the first Greek philosophers that really started to attack Christianity, and what he said in when he wrote a whole kind of a dialogue against Christianity, he said, who could ever believe of a religion that's based on the hysterical testimony of women? Okay? Now, that should rub against you somehow, right? But that was that culture. I'm not saying that's the culture now. That was that culture. So, in other words, if you're going to sit down and you're going to write out a gospel to say, we're going to show the world, it didn't really happen, we're going to come up with some testimony and say, you'd never put a woman first. You'd never put a bunch of women in the story. The only explanation is it happened like this. Because they weren't gaining anything by this. You got it? This is how it happened. And I think it was the Lord's way. The Lord loved to take people who are marginalized and make them central, didn't he? And women were marginalized when they never should have been. And he lifted the profile of Mary Magdalene. And so he appears to Mary. A great, great story. Now think about it. The first evangelist, the first one who's going to go and tell someone, is a woman who had previously been a deranged, crazy demoniac. So listen, the first testifier of Christianity, a former mental patient. Here she is. Wow. Wow. And what, you know what she does? She testifies, doesn't she? She goes and I bet you she couldn't stop talking about that the rest of her life. Do you think that added to her something inside of her like, you mean he wants to use me? Me? After the way I lived? And me? Yeah. And see, some of you feel marginalized. And women in our culture are still marginalized. Maybe you're there. So God can't use me. Oh, contraire. Contraire. A woman. A special woman. Mary. And so, everything changed in her life. Now, that's a simple story, isn't it? You don't need a PhD to understand that story. Jesus appeared. But here's what I want to do. I want to talk about two things in application of this, okay? I want to kind of talk, first of all, maybe those of you who kind of, you know, you do an Easter thing, come into church, that's good, but you're not really sure, you know, if this is true, and you kind of, maybe you grew up in the tradition, but you're not really kind of bought in, but this kind of feels familiar to you, so you know, but you're not really sold, okay, maybe that's you. So maybe you just can't, you don't buy this Christianity thing at all, and your wife dragged you here, and hey, you got to do it once a year, whatever, but you're not in, okay? I want to talk to you a little bit, okay, just honestly. Let me share this. The proof of the resurrection is overwhelming. I want you to notice something, though, in the text. Would you go back to the text? If you're there, go back to the text, and I want you to go back to the story of Peter. It says, Simon Peter came, he comes to the tomb, he follows him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw. Now, there's a lot of words he could use. Blepo, those of you who know Greek, that's a very, very common word for seeing. He doesn't use that word. Could he use a number of words? He uses this word, theorizo. Whoa. You know what Peter's doing when he looks there? He's come up with theories. How in the world does this make any sense at all? He's rationalizing what's happening here. Just like you would if you would have walked in there. Who could have taken the body? Could someone else have taken the body? If they took the body, how come they took you would never take the clothes off the body and leave it there and take a naked body. All this stuff is going through. And why did they look like the body was in there and now it's not there? All this stuff is going through. And what he's doing is he's reasoning. See, some of you who haven't bought in, you're thinking, well, I'm not ready to take a leap of faith against reason. We're not asking you to do that. The Scripture never asks you to do that. Faith is not a Kierkegaardian leap into the unknown hoping that God will catch me. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the what? Evidence of things not seen. So I'm going to ask you this. I'm going to ask you to search the evidence. Now, I'm not going to give it all to you because we don't have that much time to do it. But think about some things. I think what was meant in the first century, or what in the first century was not a great argument for the resurrection of Jesus, the fact it was woman, is a great argument now. Why? Because it must have happened that way, or they never would have wrote it down. Another thing you have to consider is Paul writes about 15 to 18 years after this event, Paul writes that there are 500 people who saw Jesus risen from the dead in person, and a bunch of them are still alive. Go check it out. There's no history of a mass delusion. So he's challenging the people, check it out if you don't believe me. Go ask some people. There are a bunch of them still alive. Now, they're not alive now, but the testimony still cries out. And one of the things you'll never be able to explain is how these people who are hiding and fearful all of a sudden become bold and confrontive. These guys who were fearing for their life are now fearing no one and standing before the rulers and saying, hey, you tell us not to preach. Hey, we got to obey God rather than men. You're going to kill us, that's one thing, but we're preaching. Something happened. You got to deal with that if you're not a follower of Christ. What happened? What in history have ever changed people like that? Messiahs have come and messiahs are gone by the time Jesus shows up. Bunch of them. Self-proclaimed messiahs said they were starting a revolution. They were killed. Their followers were killed. It was over. But not this one. Why was this one different? I want to purport to you this morning. It's different because Jesus is alive. He rose again from the dead. There's no other explanation that will make any sense. If you're going to want to be intellectually honest, you're going to have to deal with that. The evidence is overwhelming. The change in disciples' lives after the resurrection is compelling. And so the second thing I put there is if you seek him, you'll find him. I'm just going to encourage you to seek after him. Let me put it this way. Could you imagine you ever got a letter? Okay, it looks official. Okay, it's a letter. It's delivered to you special delivery. It's from a law firm. It has the embossed, paper, everything's on there. And it says, just found out you have a crazed aunt you didn't know anything about. She's left you $10 million. This isn't a chain email letter deal. This is like from a law firm. I know what you'd think as a Westerner. You're not going to fool me. You'd be skeptical. How many be skeptical? And it said, if you want to know more, all you have to do is call this number. You know what I bet you do? You'd make some calls. You call up some, do we have a deranged aunt somewhere? You say, why would you make the calls? Because the reward was just too big. The reward's just too big. See, you need to research this out. You know why? Because the reward is just too big, isn't it? It's the eternal comfort and destiny of your soul is at stake. And the Bible says, if you seek me, you will what? If I'm going to challenge you to seek. If you want some help in that, email me, call me. Love to sit down, love to chat with you, but I'm going to challenge you to do that. It's too big a price, too big a cost. Now, let's talk to believers here. How about those of us who trust in Christ? We believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, rose again, ascended to heaven. We put our faith in him. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We're walking with Christ. And yet we still struggle. Am I the only one? How do we process this? I give you two things. Number one, remember this. Jesus responds in a special way to those who love him. Always has, always will. Mary may have lacked some faith. She may have lacked some theological depth. But her love was incredible. Her love was incredible. And as a result, the Lord responded by meeting her first at her point of need, personally. Personally. I love that when he says, do you know where they've laid him? He doesn't say, don't you know who I am? Doesn't do that. Very personal. Very mercifully says, Mary. Wow. And so, we have to just remember that what the Lord has called us to when we jumped in this thing was to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what he's called us to. Some of you say, well, I want to know that, and I'm not against knowing the scripture. No, that's wonderful because that kind of guides our love, right? But what empowers us in relationship is love. There's no law, no rule that ever empower a relationship. Only love. Secondly, Jesus is the one who lifts the fog. Maybe you're in the fog right now. You say, I shouldn't be. I'm a Christian. Oh, okay. But you are. Right? I've been there. I've been in the fog more times than in that car that night. Some of you say, yeah, you live in a perpetual fog, which is probably true. But maybe you're at that point in your life and you're wondering, as a matter of fact, the only expectations you have for the rest of your life right now are pretty negative. And you feel bad about it. But you're trying to look for some positive, but you really can't find it. See, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he was dead, yet shall he live. As a matter of fact, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he were dead, he's going to live forever. Listen, we have a forever laying out there somewhere. But it's not just forever he cares about. He cares about now. And he will guide you now. But understand, he will guide you now and work in you now to prepare you for forever. He will guide you now and work in you now to prepare you. God's making you. We've said many times, God's not doing something to you. He's doing something in you. Remember that. He's changing you. And here's what I know about change. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. You ever move? Someone was moving recently. They said, we're only moving 2 blocks. I don't care if you're moving 2 blocks or 8 million miles. You still got to move at all. Right? And it's uncomfortable. Change. So it's not always comfortable, but it's needed. Maybe you're on the edge of losing hope this morning. There's no need to. Jesus is still on the throne. It might not seem like he is. It didn't seem like he was to them that weekend. He's not on the throne. He's gone. Maybe you feel like you've an absentee Lord. It might seem like that, but you don't. Any more than they had an absentee Lord 2,000 years ago. Now, Jesus had told them. He had said, don't let your heart be anxious or troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many places to dwell. If it weren't so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return, and I'm going to receive you to myself so that where I am, that's where you'll be. See, listen. God's not building you a mansion on over the hilltop. God's building you a room in his house. You got it? He's building you a room in his house. You're going to live with him. You're not going to be some distant relative that you have to get in the car and drive to. You're going to live with me forever. And so be encouraged. It might look bad right now. It won't end that way. I can't tell you it's going to be better tomorrow. It might be worse tomorrow. Don't know. But I can tell you it will be better. I couldn't tell the disciples that day it's going to be better on Saturday. It wasn't better on Saturday, right? But I'll tell you what, it was better on Sunday. And let me tell you what, Sunday's coming, isn't it? Sunday's coming. When Jesus comes back, and when he comes back, and he invades the world, it will never, like the first time, it will never, ever, ever, ever be the same again. Aren't you glad for that? Can I get an amen? Can I get one hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you sent your son, Jesus, into the world. We could have testimony this morning where people could stand up and say, my life was a mess. I was going the wrong way. I was desperate. I was lost. I was directionless. And Jesus invaded my heart, invaded my soul by the sovereign grace that you dispensed to them. They believed in the gospel and everything changed because they realized something. Jesus Christ is alive, just like Mary did over 2,000 years ago. When she looked and she saw Jesus, her life, like ours, would never be the same again. Amen.